Hello. Ooh, we are now going to be reading from Exodus chapter 30. So if you want to open to there, while you're opening, what was your question? Oh yeah, low light of the week. I watched Black Widow yesterday. I mean, it was all right, but I don't know. Don't need to see it again. Highlight. Similar, all these events have been pretty fun. We went to Grilled beforehand. That was pretty cool. I don't know. It's been a good week. Getting to see people again after a break. I don't know. I need a break from you guys sometimes. But then you miss each other again. Anyway, chapter 33, starting from verse 7 to 11. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they stood and worshipped, each at the entrance of their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Okay, now we're moving to the next chapter, chapter 34, starting from verses 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant of the law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now the third reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Thanks. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him.
Now the passage I'll actually be speaking from is Luke chapter 9. Those Old Testament passages are background, and we'll get to one of them eventually, but we'll be spending the majority of our time in Luke chapter 9. It's great to be in semester again. It's great to see everyone again, at least while we can. So let's make the most of that, hey, and not take it for granted. Thanks, everyone, for making your way out here to Islington. And keep inviting your friends along to social events, to Bible talks, to Why Jesus. Let's make the most of this month and the time that we have. Well, there's one prayer point I often hear in Bible studies, and I often hear when I'm meeting with people, and or variations of this same prayer point. And indeed, it's something that I often find myself asking for prayer for myself or praying for myself. So I think this is a pretty universal experience, or a common experience anyway. Imagine you're in a small group, a Bible study group, and it goes a bit like this. You're going around the circle sharing prayer points, and person number one says, well, please pray for my grandmother. She's having an operation on Friday, and I'm just, you know, I'd like some prayer for her. Person number two says, I'm looking for a job. Please pray about that. Person number three says, I'm finding it really hard to focus. Can you please pray that I just be able to focus better? Have you ever requested a prayer like that? Or at least you've felt that. Maybe you identify with one of these memes. Oh, we have the first meme. You've already gone through it. On a scale of 1 to 10, how focused are you? Banana. Do you feel like that? Or maybe the next one. If I could focus on work for more than 2 minutes, that'd be great. Or this one. Is four a lot? Depends on the context. Hours of gaming? No. Hours of studying? Yes. Do you find it hard to concentrate, to focus on what you know is good and important? In positive psychology, there's the idea of being, this idea of being in a flow state, or to use another expression for it, being in the zone. When you're in a flow state, you're engaged in a complex activity, but it's one in which you're highly skilled and it fully engages you. You get immersed in it so that distractions disappear and you experience time differently and you're productive, you're fully absorbed in the task. Now, you may have experienced something like that, but I find it's something I rarely achieve. It's good when I'm in it, but often focus is just so hard. Now, from my experience, why do I find it hard to really focus on what's important? Sometimes I think it's just because I don't know what to focus on. Life is cluttered. There are so many different competing demands. How do you prioritise? Sometimes I don't know where to start. I've got something big I need to do, and this week there have been several big projects that I'm kind of facing and felt a bit paralysed with some. Like, how do I start? How do I get into this? Sometimes I just feel too tired. In fact, most of the time I just feel tired, just exhausted. And I'm not thinking as clearly as I know I can because my mind's just foggy because of the weakness of my own flesh. And other times there are just too many distractions that keep me from focusing. I'll step my mind, start thinking about something, and then something else will grab my eye, catch my attention, especially if I'm working on my computer and, the temptation is to flick over to ABC News or to Facebook or to check my emails again. Do you identify with this? I'm sure you do. But I think it's not only when it comes to sort of the specific tasks of life. I think we can also sometimes wrestle with focusing our entire lives on what we know ought to be central to them. What we know what, as believers, if you're a believer in Jesus, what you know ought to be central. How do we do that? How do we keep the focus of our life on track, knowing what is good, but also committing ourselves to what's good? Keeping the main thing the main thing. Well, the passage today is given to help us in that struggle, to help us stay focused on the main thing. Now, over the 3 years or so that Jesus' 12 disciples spent with him, they watched him, they heard him, they learnt from him. And over those 3 years or so, Jesus performed many miracles. He healed the sick, he made the lame walk, he gave sight to the blind, he calmed a storm, he walked on water, many miracles. They saw him raise the dead. But one experience, which was shared by only three of them, stood out from the rest. In fact, other than the resurrection, there are only two specific miracles of Jesus that are recorded four times in the New Testament. One of those is the feeding of the 5,000, which is there in all four Gospels. But the other is the event we're going to be considering today, which is in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also reported in 2 Peter. The Transfiguration. We're going to look at it from Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. So look at it there with me. And hopefully you've got an outline, a printed outline. They've been there around today. You can also get an outline, a link. There's a link to that online as well. Well, verse 28, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Verse 28 provides the setting for this event. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. About 8 days, we read, after these sayings. Now, these sayings refers back to the sayings of Jesus in verses 18 to 27. So let's have a look at verses 18 to 27 and see what are these sayings of Jesus that this verse is referring back to. Verse 18. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, three things stand out from this conversation, these words of Jesus. First, in verses 20 to 22, we have what is a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples, where Jesus asks them, "Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am?" And these verses 20 to 22, concern Jesus' dual identity as the Christ and as the suffering servant of Isaiah. And if you were part of Wintercon, you might remember Gibbo touched on this in one of his talks. Who is Jesus? After all the disciples had seen and heard of Jesus so far in Luke's gospel, who is Jesus? Peter says, verse 20, "You're the Christ of God, the King, the Messiah." And Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed. The Christ and the suffering servant, that dual identity. So that's that private conversation with the disciples. The second thing that stands out from this conversation is in verses 23, a public invitation to all. See there in verse 23, Jesus now says to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This invitation proclaimed to all is this universal invitation to costly discipleship. The complete abandonment of self for Jesus' sake. Following him daily in the way of the cross. And the third feature of these words of Jesus is a promise given to a few. So we've got the private conversation about Jesus' dual identity. We've got the invitation to all to costly discipleship. And we've got a promise given to a few in verse 27. "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." They'll receive a sneak preview, if you like, of the kingdom. Well, in the very next verse, we read, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. Peter and John and James are just a few of those who had been standing there with Jesus to hear his sayings. Peter and John and James, that same inner circle of disciples who in chapter 8 were permitted to enter a house and witness Jesus raised to life a 12-year-old girl. His closest companions. He took them up on a mountain. Now, according to tradition, it's Mount Tabor, which may well be, be right, although other mountains have been suggested. But the precise location of the mountain really matters. Although the mountain itself, what do we make of that? Well, it's a remote location, away from the crowds below. But perhaps more importantly, reminiscent of another mountain. Long ago, when the leader of God's people, the prophet Moses, drew near to God, taking only his most trusted companion, Joshua, with him. Well, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. In Luke 5, verse 16, we're told that Jesus would often withdraw to desolate places to pray. He prioritized prayer, communion with his Father. But whenever we're specifically told in Luke that Jesus prayed, something big was about to happen. Well, this occasion was no exception. And verse 29 to 31 describe what happened, the event. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. This is the event which is known as the Transfiguration. I mentioned that word earlier. Transfiguration, for Jesus was transfigured. His appearance was changed. He was transformed before their eyes. And Luke mentions two aspects of this transformation involving his face and his clothing. About his face, Luke only says that the appearance of his face was altered. About his clothing, that it became dazzling white. The other Gospels add a little bit more detail. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. Mark says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Luke's statement's briefer, but the sense is the same. This transformation of Jesus' face and his clothing it takes place so that he becomes dazzling, white, radiant. Now, what's going on here? It's a strange event. It's unusual. In a talk I gave, it might be the last time I spoke on this passage, it was about 15 years ago, I described it as an X-Files moment. If anyone can remember, you know, the X-Files, that TV show where FBI investigators would investigate just weird things, paranormal things, supernatural things, or strange things. Well, that feels like that, right? An X-Files moment. Like, it's mysterious, like this sudden transformation of what's going on here? It's unlike any of Jesus' other miracles. So almost all of Jesus' other miracles involve Jesus saving people somehow, curing people of illnesses and afflictions, you know, rescuing them from a storm or from disability. And Jesus' miracles generally also involve Jesus exerting control over the things around him, you know, changing the world around him, the people, the things around him somehow with his authority. This transformation involves Jesus himself. You know, not changing the weather from stormy to calm, or someone's physical condition, or multiplying loaves and fish, but this change involves Jesus himself, his appearance. The brightness, the colour white, now these things kind of mark it out as a vision of heavenly splendour, but what's it about? What does it mean? Well, let's read on. Verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. A second extraordinary thing occurred, the sudden appearance of these two men. And what makes it particularly unusual is not just their sudden appearance, but who they were, Moses and Elijah, because Moses had lived and died about 1,300 years previously, and the prophet Elijah had lived 900 years earlier. And yet here they are appearing with Jesus. Now, how the disciples recognised them, we don't know. We're not told. I mean, how do they know this was Moses and Elijah? Maybe it's because that's how Jesus greeted them. I don't know. But we're not told how they recognised them, but that's who they were. And they're appearing with Jesus. And why? What are they doing? What are they doing there with Jesus on the mountain? Well, we're told what they're doing. They're talking with Jesus. We'll get to the topic of their conversation soon. But the other thing we're told about them is that they appeared in glory. And maybe what's meant here is there's this glory that surrounds Jesus, and they're kind of appearing in that glory, in Jesus' glory. But I suspect the phrase appeared in glory doesn't just mean they're appearing in Jesus' glory, but that in some sense their appearance was also glorious. That somehow in the presence of Jesus, these departed saints are made glorious too. Well, what was their conversation with Jesus about? They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They talk about his departure. That is, what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus' death. Some might say his departure. Doesn't that sound a little bit more like Jesus' ascension, where Jesus, which we read about at the end of Luke, Jesus ascends to heaven, returns to the Father, his departure, at least bodily departure from the earth? But this text says they're talking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Luke 24 tells us that the ascension took place at Bethany, which is outside of Jerusalem. So it's much more likely to me that his departure here refers primarily to his death on the cross. His death on the cross. Moses and Elijah, those prophets of old, those great figures from the Old Testament, from Israel's history, they appear with Jesus in glory, and what occupies their thoughts and what occupies their conversation is that Jesus is about to die on the cross. That's what they're talking about. The English word departure here translates the Greek word exodon or exodus. It's Jesus' exodus. He's going out. And so it brings to mind the famous exodus of old at the time of Moses, when God brought his people out of bondage to Egypt. He brought them out and he preserved them through the blood of the Passover lamb. Jesus was about to accomplish, literally he was about to fulfill another exodus at Jerusalem. Maybe this exodus isn't just about Jesus going out. Maybe it's also about Jesus bringing out, as Moses brought out. There'd be another deliverance of God's people, a new redemption from captivity, the blood of a new Passover lamb. These are the things Moses and Elijah are talking about with Jesus. Because the entire Old Testament, all the prophets, have been looking forward to and pointing to that very moment. And Peter and John and James were there with Jesus on the mountain. They saw what took place. They heard what was spoken about. How would they respond? Well, in verses 32 to 33, we have the disciples' response. Look at verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. At first we're told they're heavy with sleep. And being heavy with sleep, they just don't get it. You know, it's like when you're reading a textbook and, you know, you read the same paragraph 5 times and it still hasn't sunk in, and it's not because the paragraph's particularly complex, it's just because you're heavy with sleep. You know, your eye, you keep doing those extended blinks with your eyes. And, you know, try and sit up in your chair and pinch yourself or something to stay awake, but the textbook isn't really working for you. So you start watching YouTube clips instead. But, you know, that's kind of what's going on here. They're heavy with sleep. D- despite the splendour of the event, the significance of what's taking place right in front of them, they just don't get it. To see Jesus as he is appearing to them, they first must wake up. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, verse 32, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. They saw, coming awake, they saw. And what they saw was, first, Jesus' glory, and second, the two men who stood with him. They saw Jesus in his glory. See, here's the significance of the transformation, the transfiguration. They saw Jesus in his glory. So what's going on here? This is, I believe, this is the sneak preview that Jesus was talking about in verse 27. Verse 27, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This is a sneak preview of the Son of Man coming in his glory, verse 26, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, his holy messengers. Now, these three disciples with Jesus on the mountain, coming fully awake, they see Jesus as he is, as he really is, as he will be, as we will all see him in the kingdom of God. They see. Now, why did they need to see Jesus' glory in this way? Why did they need this glimpse in advance of the kingdom of God? I think it's a bit like this. Imagine a military general, calling on his army to fight in the trenches. And he says to them, look, there in the trenches, you'll be cold. There's little shelter from the rain. You'll be thirsty. Supplies are limited. There in the trenches, your skin will be caked in mud with no way to get it clean. You'll be isolated. There's no way for you to contact home. You'll be in danger every day. Every day, we will ask you to climb out of that trench, face the enemy, and fight. It'll be deadly. Many will fall. Many will be maimed. And all will be scarred. How can the general ever call on his army to fight? Well, he gives them a vision of the end. He reminds them what they're fighting for. Freedom, peace, the safety, the security of their families, their home. A world free from tyranny, from oppression, from violence. If the soldiers can't see the end, if they can't see what they're fighting for, how could they ever get down in that trench and get out of that trench and fight? In the Gospel of Luke, this is the turning point. Now, Jesus has just called on people to follow him and said that if you're going to come after me, that's going to mean denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and following me. He said he's going to suffer and be rejected and be killed. And in verse 51, Luke 9, verse 51, the days drew near for him to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is the turning point. Who would have the courage to follow in the steps of a Christ who is also the suffering servant? To give them courage, to encourage them, Jesus gave them a vision of the end. They saw his glory. They saw the kingdom of God. But it was just a glimpse. It was just a sneak preview. And Peter sensed that it was about to end. The verse 33. And as the two men were parting from him, see Moses and Elijah about to leave, as the two men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, there's a couple of things to notice about Peter's words here. First, he's caught up, isn't he, in the goodness of this moment. It's good for us to be here, he says. This is good. The glory. The splendour. He's caught up in the goodness of the moment, and he doesn't want it to end. You know, why is he saying let's build three tents? Because he wants to stay on the mountain. He wants to linger there. He wants that moment to continue. He wants to hold on to it and make it permanent. He hasn't yet fully appreciated that this glimpse of the future is not the future. And it couldn't be the future unless Jesus first accomplish his exodus in Jerusalem. He didn't yet appreciate that the soldiers, they can't tarry forever in the general's tent, listening always to pretty stories of farms and fields and nations at peace. For first, inspired with that hope, they must go out of the tent and fight. The words of the general in the tent are to prepare them for the conflict to come. But Peter still doesn't understand this. He also didn't yet fully understand who Jesus really is. Even though Peter, just days before, had declared Jesus to be the Christ, he still didn't really get it. You know, let's set up three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Here are these three great men, these three prophets. Just what everyone else said Jesus was. These three great figures of the past. You know, Moses and Elijah, they've appeared fantastic. And Jesus, you know, he's fit to stand with Moses and Elijah. He's equal with them. He to be classified with them. One tent each. Luke says, Peter spoke not knowing what he said. And verse 34, we hear God speak. Verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. As a cloud had descended on Mount Sinai when the Lord spoke to Israel and when the Lord spoke with Moses, so again a cloud hovers over the mountain, covers the mountain, and they're afraid. The same response Israel had at Mount Sinai, afraid to draw near. The cloud descends, they're afraid, and the voice of God is heard, giving his testimony about his son. The voice of God is heard, verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. God's testimony about his son, he says three things here. There are three phrases. And each of the phrases is a quotation, a citation of a different verse from the Old Testament. This is my son alludes to Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, I'll read a few verses from Psalm 2, from verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Son, the King, the Ruler, universal, worldwide, eternal, everlasting Ruler. The Son, the King, the Christ, who will rule nations and judge nations. This is my Son. My chosen one is a quotation that God quotes here, cites the words of from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, I will read from verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This servant, the chosen one of the Lord, the delight of the Lord, the one the Lord God loves, meek, gentle, not snuffing out a smouldering wick. Now, those of you who heard the Winnicon talks will remember from Gibbo's talk that the servant here is the one who in chapter 53 of Isaiah is described as the suffering servant who bore our sins, who was pierced for our transgressions. The Christ, the Son, the chosen one, the suffering servant. And thirdly, listen to him is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. This promise of a prophet like Moses. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. God had promised Israel not only that there would be prophets that followed Moses, but there would be one particular prophet, the prophet par excellence, if you like, the one who would speak the words of God, to him you must listen. This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. In verse 36, we have the aftermath. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Jesus was found alone. Not one great figure among many, but he is the unique, only, chosen, beloved son, the suffering servant, the prophet. Jesus alone. So let me ask you, do you submit to the Son? Do you love the servant? Do you listen to the prophet? 18 years ago, I was in my first year at Bible college, just married. My wife and I married just before college, and we were struggling to make ends meet. Living in Sydney, we weren't much older than most of you are. In this room, not much older than you, in our 20s. And my mum had booked a table for us at her favourite cafe, and she was going to join us. My mum and my stepdad were going to join us for the night. A band was playing. It was the Beatniks, which is a Beatles cover band. And, it was a pretty fancy cafe, and it was a major event in their program. They didn't have a lot of tables. We'd booked one of them. My mum had booked one of them. And, I don't know what it's like for you when you go out to a cafe or a restaurant with your mum, but for me, and certainly when I was in my 20s, for me, whenever I went out to a cafe or a restaurant with my mum, she paid. Maybe your mum pays for you. That particular night, and this is, so, she's invited us, booked these four seats, she's going to pay. And it wasn't cheap. That particular night, though, on the day, mum rang and said something had come up. I don't know if they were sick, I can't remember what the thing was, but my mum couldn't come. My mum and stepdad couldn't come. And so we're there at the cafe, and we kind of begged the cafe owner and just said, look, we can't afford this. We can't, can someone else have our seats? And the cafe owner refused to accept the cancellation. She insisted we pay for three bookings rather than four, so that was her concession, we pay for three. But we thought, even that, we can't really afford that. So we walked down the street in the shopping outdoor shopping mall, and we tried to sell our seats to someone else. We tried to scalp them, but we couldn't find anyone who'd buy a seat to this cafe, and so we felt obligated. So we went back there and we paid, and she proceeded to seat us at the worst table in the cafe, and then during the night ended up shouting at my wife and I. And when Mum asked me how the night was, she could instantly see from the look on my face that it had been humiliating. It was humiliating. Although this was Mum's favourite cafe, she never went back. She never went back there. Now, I didn't ask her to do that. I'm not commending holding grudges or anything like that. But the thing is, for Mum, it was just unthinkable that she would eat there again. She wouldn't have enjoyed eating there again because of how they'd treated me. Such is my mother's love for me that if someone hurts me, they hurt my mum as well. If that's what it's like for my mother and me, how much more for the Son of God? Jesus is God's Son, His chosen one, the one in whom He delights. You can't say you love God and yet despise His Son. There's no greater insult to God than to despise His Son. Even if you're indifferent to the Son, if you ignore Him, well, that's an offence to God too. The prize of God's heart, what He cherishes, the one He cherishes above all. You're saying, meh, I don't care. I'm not interested. Nothing angers God more than to despise His Son. And on the day Jesus comes in glory, the only question that will matter is, the Son whom God loves, have you loved Him too? Do you listen to Him? Do you submit to Him? This passage is both an encouragement and a challenge. You know, it is an encouragement. It's the general speech that shows us what we're fighting for. It shows us where we're heading. The glory of Jesus that spills out into the glory of His people. It shows us the future, the kingdom of God that is guaranteed because of what Jesus has done. It shows us so that we're ready for the battle ahead. It helps us focus where we must. It helps us focus on whom we must. On the one God has chosen and sent as the ruler and saviour of the world. It steels us for battle. But it's not yet the general's directions for the battle, in a sense. It's not yet his actual commands. That is, this passage instructs us to listen to Jesus. It gives us reasons to listen to Jesus. But the only way to honour the point of this particular passage is to carry it with us as we read the rest of the Gospel of Luke and actually listen to Jesus. Listen to Him. And not just, you know, listening to Jesus, it's not just about our ears. You know, it's not just like, it's not an auditory thing. It's not just, about our sense of hearing. It's about our will. It's about our hearts. It's about our obedience. Listen to Him. Not as you would listen to the radio or some interesting podcast, but heed Him. Obey Him. Do you do that? Is your heart ready to do that? When Jesus says, forgive your brother, does that lead you not just to muse about how nice forgiveness is, but actually to forgive? When Jesus says, you can't serve God and money, does it make a difference in what you do with your money and your possessions? When He says, pray and don't give up, do you actually pray? Listen to Him. Heed him. In this series, we will be listening again to the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. The title of the series is Truth Unheeded. I wanted to almost stole a title from a book by David Cook, which is The Unheeded Christ, but I thought that was such a, you know, I thought I'd probably be breaching copyright or something to call this series The Unheeded Christ. And his book's about, it picks up words of Jesus from Matthew. But that's the same idea, right? Again and again, we see Jesus' teaching is profound. It's radical. And we need to listen to it. And our society doesn't heed the words of Jesus. And even believers, I think often we can hear the words of Jesus, but not heed the words of Jesus. They're just going to wash over us. And in the Gospel of Luke, again and again, we see Jesus warn of the danger of not heeding his words. And we see people meet Jesus and hear, but not heed. Not really listen. Is your heart ready to heed Jesus? Consider Jesus in this passage. Consider Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus alone. Consider his glory, his kingdom. Meditate on the exodus which he accomplished in Jerusalem by his death on the cross. Remember his promise that he's coming again in glory, in the glory of his Father and the glory of his angels. Hear the testimony of God. This is my Son, my chosen one. And prepare your heart this semester to listen to Jesus. Now that's what we need to focus on. The focus of our lives. There is another aspect of the aftermath. The one I've lingered on, focused our attention on, is the first bit of verse 36, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Jesus alone. But there's another aspect of the aftermath. Look at the second half of verse 36. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they'd seen. The disciples who had just witnessed this event kept silent. Silent. Now, indeed, actually, there's a reason though they kept silent, and it was an appropriate reason at the time. But and obviously, they didn't keep silent forever, or we wouldn't have this in Luke's gospel. They must have told someone at some point because it was written down. In fact, repeatedly told people because it's there four times in the New Testament. They kept silent and told no one in those days. The time would come to speak, to declare what they'd seen, to declare Jesus' glory and who he is. And that time has come and continues. That time is now. It's not just time for us to listen, it's also time for us to speak. So friends, this mission month, seize the opportunities. I know I'm feeling the impact of restrictions and COVID and frustrated by that, as anyone might be. And I don't know where it's heading. Maybe it's going to get worse. Maybe we'll go into lockdown at some point. But whatever opportunity we have, let's take it. Can I ask, will you jump on board with Why Jesus? It's a series of five talks. It's asking the question, the aim of the series is to ask the question, why would anyone choose to follow Jesus in the 21st century? In a secular age, why do people choose to follow Jesus? There are good answers to that question. There are good reasons to choose to follow Jesus. Well, let's help people find those reasons. Will you invite friends along here to the main venue here at Islington? Or would you even consider holding a watch party in your home? Just have a little dinner party in your home. And if you do that, I'll send you the outlines. I'll communicate with you what the structure of the night is so you can get ready for it. But it's very simple. You'll just be tuning in for the talk online and having some discussions in your lounge room with your friends. Listen to Jesus, but it's also the time to speak. So why don't we do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making known to us the glory of your Son. We thank you that he is the Christ, the King, the ruler of all nations, of all creation, and that nothing will be able to stand against his good rule. We thank you that he is the suffering servant who died on the cross for our sins and accomplished that exodus to bring us out of captivity to sin and death. We thank you that he is the prophet through whom you have spoken your very words to us. So, Father, help us to listen to Jesus. Help us to heed him. And we pray too that we would open our mouths and speak, that others too might come to know the glory of Christ and commit themselves to a costly discipleship that is the road to glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.